Well, good morning, Summit family. Happy March Madness weekend. A lot of comments I can make about that, but I've only been here for 3 years. We're going to wait till year 10 to make any snide remarks about that. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Philippians chapter 1. They came to me typically when I preach either here at many of our other locations. I just kind of jump into the series, and that's kind of typically the way that I roll around here. But today they just said, Brian, won't you just share anything that's on your heart? And I go, oh, that's easy, because since January, I just have been sitting in the book of Philippians, and especially Philippians chapter 1. So I just want to talk to you, a very simple reminder for those of you who've been around church for a while. I know many of you are here, and this is your first time in church, or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, this is a good Sunday to be here, because I want to talk to you about the difference Jesus makes, especially when Christ is our firm foundation. Pick me up in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1. The guy who wrote this, his name is Paul, and Paul says these words, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is," verse 20, make note of this phrase, "my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Boom. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Key verse, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So much going on in this passage. So much as Paul is writing from jail, and he's just kind of pulling us into his struggle. I just love it when given the choice between dying or living. As man, I'm hard pressed. I'm squeezed. Man, that's a tough one. I don't know too many people, including myself. Like, I want to get there, but I don't know too many people who can say, man, if you gave me a choice of dying or living, hard-pressed. In the middle of all that, and there's so much going on, if you just kind of peel back the layers of all that's happening in our text, I think verse 27 is the epicenter of it. Listen to it again. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's a key phrase. Paul is writing originally not in a language called English, but Greek. And so when Paul opens up verse 27 by saying, "Only let your manner of life be," for me, as I've gotten familiar with Paul over the years and have studied and preached a little bit of his text, I just assumed that when he talks, "only let your manner of life be," that Paul would use the Greek word peripateo. That Greek word peripateo is a typical word Paul uses for how we conduct our lives. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit," Greek word peripateo, conduct your life by the Spirit. Or when he says to the Ephesians, "I don't want you to walk any longer like the Gentiles." He's talking about people who don't know Christ. Don't conduct your lives in the same manner in which people who don't know Christ live. So I just assume that's the same Greek word. It is not. It's a very rare Greek word. In fact, William Barclay, a Bible scholar, actually believes Paul made this word up. He coined this word. In fact, this word is unique to Paul. In essence, it means be a good citizen. Huh? Be a good citizen of the gospel of Christ. What's interesting, if you read through the book of Philippians, four chapters, there's a word that keeps popping up. It's this word citizen. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul uses the same word when he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, more than any other letter, Paul is constantly reminding the Philippians of their citizenship in heaven. Over and over again, you're citizens of the gospel, you're citizens of heaven, you're citizens of the gospel, you're citizens of heaven. Why does he do this with the Philippians, not any other church? Because Philippi was a Roman colony. And it was one of the few places in Rome where Rome, one of the greatest empires who have ever existed, said, if you live in Philippi, automatically you're a citizen of Rome. Oh, just think of the pride that comes with that. All the rights and privileges and honor and blessings. I am a citizen of Rome. Unbelievable. And yet here's Paul writing to these people who are tempted to boast in their citizenship in our earthly kingdom. He says, look at me, let me get your attention. I'm not calling you to diminish Rome. I'm not calling you to be unpatriotic. But I'm not calling you to put your citizenship in Rome on equal footing with your citizenship in the gospel, in the kingdom of heaven. That's nationalism. You are dual citizens. Not equal, but you are citizens of heaven. Don't ever lose that reality to the point where my focus on my citizenship in heaven influences my feet and my behavior in my citizenship in Rome or America. In fact, what Paul is saying is, let the priorities of your citizenship in heaven impact the priorities of the kingdom of this earth. Some years ago, I got invited to go preach in Australia. So I took my boo with me, my wife, and we boarded an airplane there in LA. It was about a 14, 15 hour flight to Australia. We'd never been before. So here we are down in Australia, and it took us like a moment to be like, oh, we've seen this before, even though it was our first time in Australia. See, about a year or two before, Corey and I, my wife and I, we'd actually gone to London. And here we are in Australia for a few brief moments, and we're like, this place looks and feels like London. I mean, they drive on the same side of the street. Both places have a high tea culture. No offense. Both places, the food ain't so great. I got a buddy of mine who says, the flight to hell will have a layover in Atlanta, and once you get to hell, the chefs will be British. Oof. That's harsh. But I'm like, how in the world did this place, thousands of miles away from England, come to look exactly like England? Well, you know how that works. Some years ago, thousands of people boarded ships in England. They sailed thousands of miles, and they took with them the culture, practices, and preferences of the faraway place. They took those things, and they injected them into the new place so that the new place looks like the faraway place. That's what it means to have dual citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we love America. Yes, we want to be good citizens of America and get involved in the democratic process. Yes, but Paul is like, don't forget you have a greater kingdom that you serve. Let the priorities of that kingdom influence this new kingdom so that this new kingdom here on earth looks like the old kingdom in heaven. I want to remind you of that. That's what it means to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what that means. So here's Paul. Only let your manner of life, verse 27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh, okay, Brian, this, This sounds incredibly simplistic, dare I even say naive, because Brian, I just want you to know something. I've got cancer. Just walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh, Brian, there's a lot of other stuff just kind of distracting me and vying for my attention. I'm going through a divorce, or I just found out about the affair, the relational stress and strife, the heartache that's hovering over my own household. Just walk worthy of the gospel. Brian, you don't understand the stresses I'm under as a college student and how tuition's going to get paid. Just walk worthy of the gospel. Brian, you don't know my financial situation in general. I just got laid off of my job and it feels like there's way too much month at the end of the money. Just walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not only that, Brian, let's take it out of the box of the personal. Let's just put it in the cultural. Just walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, why don't you come to my job? Because on my job, it just feels like they're tolerant of everybody else but followers of Jesus. What do I do with that? The volume's being turned up in a million different ways in the LGBTQ plus community, and there's kind of everybody sensitive about every. How do I walk with boldness and steward the gospel well? Well, need I remind you, Paul is not writing from some air-conditioned cushion pew environment. He's writing from jail. And here he is writing from jail, grabbing us by the collars and saying, I want you to steward the gospel well. And then he calls on himself in a very humble way as taking his own medicine. Verses 12 through 13, he says, I want you to understand since I've been here, don't you worry about me, but that the gospel has gone forth throughout the whole Praetorium Guard. I've run out of people to share Jesus with while in jail. The Praetorian Guard were individuals who were chained on either side of Paul. Paul hit him one day, we're kind of stuck together. So let me tell you, in jail, about Jesus. He tells those two about Jesus. They rotate off. Their shift is over after 8 hours. Another two rotate on. Paul's like, I'm stuck with you for about 8 hours. Tells him about Jesus. They rotate off. Two more rotate on. He's run out of people to share Jesus with while in jail. And so what you see in Philippians chapter 1, here's a guy in adverse circumstances, he's not deconstructing. Now, are there some healthy forms of deconstructing? Yes, but if you're talking about bad circumstances are coming my way, Jesus, I'm done. That ain't Paul. In fact, if you get nothing else I say, get this. Paul is showing us bad circumstances don't ruin people. Bad foundations do. Your problem, if you show me anybody in all my years of pastoral counseling and sitting with people who, man, it's just so rough, I can't do this Jesus thing anymore, why would a good God let, you know, kind of bad things happen to good people, I'm out. In all my years, I've reached that conclusion. Your problem ain't the circumstance, your problem is the foundation. This is Matthew 7. Jesus is ending his Sermon on the Mount. And right at ending, his great crescendo is, I just want to call your attention, Jesus says, two homes. Both homes experienced the same meteorological condition, the same set of adverse circumstances. The storm hits. One crashes, the other's still standing. What's the difference? One's built on sand. The other's built on the rock. Your problem's not your circumstances. My problem's not my circumstances. It's the foundation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. Well, what should my foundation be? You ask wonderful questions at 9:32 on a Sunday morning. Here's your foundation, verse 21. Paul just calls it out. He says, I am able to steward the gospel well while in jail. I'm not waiting for jail sentence to be over before I rep Christ. I'm gonna do it right now. Why? Verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. It's Christ. At the end of the day, my foundation isn't the jail verdict. My foundation is Christ. Right? I'm not exaggerating. I literally think, man, the day I turned 40, I had trouble seeing. I think my eyes were just kind of on a timer, man. 40 years old. Like, I boasted, I prided myself. I was the only one in my family for years who didn't wear glasses. And then 40 comes, boom. So once a year, I go to the eye doctor, and the first thing that I'll do when I'm with the doctor, he'll sit me in this seat, and across from this seat is this chart, and there's all these letters. Some are big and bold and clear, and others are really, really small. And then he'll put a set of lenses over my eyes. It's like this machine, and, you know, one set will come over. Well, can you read those tiny letters? No, can't read them. And next one, no. Next one, no. I got my eyes are that bad. No, no, no. And then finally, there's a set of lenses that I can just read and see everything. Everything's clear. That's Paul. Paul is saying the lens in which I see everything in life is Christ. I see jail through Christ. I see preaching. I see planting churches. I see work. I see money. In chapter 4, he's going to say, thanks for your partnership in the gospel. Thanks for your giving. But I want you to know, with or without your gift, I'm good. I know how to be brought low. What they would say in the chocolate church, I know how to be po. And I know how to be rich. Neither one throws me. Because my foundation ain't my bank account. It's Christ. So let me ask you, if I'm following you around, here's my assignment. My assignment is just follow you around for 6 months. And I just have to fill in this blank just based on what I see from your life. To live is, what would I write for you? Not based on a conversation, but just based on following you around and looking at your bank statements and looking how you allocate time and looking what brings you joy or looking what depresses. How would I answer that question? To live as grandkids? To live as kids? To live as wealth? To live as status? Or after following you around, would it just be so clear? No. To live for Paul, to live for Cheryl, to live for Mike, to live is Christ. Is that the answer? Well, Brian, just help me out here. What's the advantage? What's just kind of bring it down a notch. When Christ is my foundation, which that's the answer for how I steward the gospel. When Christ is my foundation, what are the benefits that come along with that? Well, I think two things. Number one, adverse circumstances don't destroy us. But number two, we keep God's good gifts in their rightful place. Tim Keller, he's a name we throw around here all the time. Tim Keller right now is struggling with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's a pastor, more importantly, a Jesus lover. In a recent article in The Atlantic, he is talking about Christ being his foundation and how that's enabled him to navigate cancer and to even keep God's good gifts in their places. He talks about kind of the effects of Christ being his foundation for he and his wife, Kathy. Look at what he says with me on the screen. Keller writes, "Since my diagnosis, Kathy and I have come to see that the more we tried to make a heaven out of this world, the more we grounded our comfort and security in it, the less we were able to enjoy it. To our surprise and encouragement, Kathy," again, that's his wife, "and I have discovered that the less we attempt to make this world into a heaven, the more we are able to enjoy it." Do you see what he's saying? Cancer's not robbing me of my joy. In fact, it's really helping to recalibrate my attention and my perspective and my focus. And I'm not committing idolatry. I don't have disordered loves. Because Christ is my foundation, I can keep God's good gifts in their place. If anything else is your foundation, you have elevated God's gifts over God the giver. All right, Brian, as we round second and head for third, how do I really know I'm stewarding the gospel well? Paul gives us three things. How do I really know I'm walking worthy of the gospel of Christ? Paul says, first of all, you're marked by joy. Look at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that," here it is, "I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Let me tell you what blows my mind about this. I have a friend of mine, childhood friend of mine, who has been locked up in jail for about 30 years. His father's a pastor, his parents, great friends with my parents, childhood friends growing up together in Atlanta. He's incarcerated in jail for murder. Every time I go visit him, I just see myself driving down the freeway there in Atlanta, racking my brain. God, just give me a word of encouragement. Bring him joy. March 2019, the best ministry thing I ever did is I went to Angola State Prison, just outside of Baton Rouge. 6,000 inmates, and they're all there for major crimes, murder and assault. Preach the gospel to them. There's a great revival happening in that prison. They've already planted in that prison over 100 churches. New Orleans Baptist Seminary is training the pastors who are inmates of these churches. I'm preaching one time, and I get finished that evening, and one of the inmates comes up to me, and literally he says, "Man, I just admire your homiletics." And I'm like, "Stuff I never anticipated an inmate saying to me." And I asked him, "Man, I don't want to insult you. Tell me about that word." And he says, "Well, I'm getting my Master's of Divinity here through a program with New Orleans Baptist. I'm on death row, man, because the death row inmates can't come to the evening services. I'm spending an afternoon on death row and giving them the hope of the gospel, but I'm wanting to say something to encourage them. That's what we free people do when we visit people in jail. Let me say a word of encouragement. Let me kind of do something to instigate joy. Watch this." Philippians is the exact opposite. In Philippians, you have an incarcerated person telling free people you have joy. Wow. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." I ain't waiting for the verdict. Paul helps us to see, listen now. Does joy contain emotions? Yes, it does. It does. There's just no getting around that. But when Paul says, while in jail, yes, I will rejoice, he's helping us to see that joy is more than just emotions. It is a decision of the will. We choose joy. It's a choice that we make. In fact, look at it with me. Joy, if I understand Paul right, is an act of redemptive defiance where we refuse to be emotionally enslaved to our circumstances. Joy isn't denial. We can cry. But as Pastor Curtis says, we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. And I love it. Paul says, I'm not waiting till I get out of jail to rejoice. I'm going to make these Praetorian guardsmen scratch their heads because my attitude does not match my situation. That's how you steward the gospel well. In the Middle Ages, there were a group of people, and albeit they were problematic, but they were known as the alchemists. The alchemists, you've heard of them. They were a group of people who were obsessed with turning lead into gold. They were just obsessed to take this worthless, invaluable piece of metal and material and turn it into something exquisite and beautiful and incredibly valuable. They had to be your incurable optimists. They failed. Never happened. In fact, I think part of their problem was they were waiting to have joy when the process at the end turned out the way they wanted it to. But in a sense, I think that's how Paul's able to have joy. Paul is a different kind of alchemist. He's sitting in jail, and it looks like a worthless situation. Paul says, I see some gold here. There's some people that I get a lot of time with, the Praetorian Guard, that I wouldn't see in any other situation. There's some gold here. I think he gets this from Jesus, who the writer to the Hebrews says this about Jesus. Looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Jesus, how are you able to look at the cross with joy? Unless Jesus is saying there's some gold here. And that gold is our salvation. You struggling with joy? I think if you look a little harder at what it is you're going through, there's some gold there. Yeah, we pray that you get the healing. Yes, we pray surgery ends up well. Yes, but when you're looking at everything through Christocentric, that is Christ-centered lenses, I see gold. And that gold instigates joy. How do I know I'm stewarding the gospel well? Well, one, there's joy, but two, there is hope. Look at verse 20. While in jail, Paul says, as it is my eager expectation, make note of that phrase, eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ. That phrase, eager expectation, is actually one word in the Greek. I love it. That Greek word, here it is. Don't miss this. It means to bend or stretch the neck. Phrase, eager expectation. It means to bend or stretch the neck. It's actually a picture of an 8-9-year-old daughter, little girl, maybe whose parents have just gotten divorced and there's joint custody and she's with her mom, but her mom tells her, hey, it's Friday at 6 o'clock this evening. Your father's picking you up for the weekend. And she's so excited. She packs everything up and she sits out on the stoops. And there the stoop is kind of overlooking a road. And here she is at 6 o'clock. I'm waiting on my dad. And she's looking, she's bending and stretching her neck down the road, looking for daddy to come. That's the word Paul uses, except he says, we ain't looking for a human being. I'm bending and stretching my eager expectation and hope that Christ, oh, he will come. It's hope. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul would write that the three penultimate New Testament virtues of the believer now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. Then the writer of Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. Some time ago, I was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Huntington Beach, California. Yes, pray for me. And the church was literally right on the water. Keep praying. And as I'm preaching, there's a dock. I can see it now. There's a dock there, and there's these sailboats, and these waves are bobbing these sailboats up and down, up and down. And of course, these sailboats aren't drifting away because they're tied to something fixed. The waves are uncertainty. The dock is fixed. Hebrews 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Watch it. Life circumstances, up and down, up and down. What keeps you from drifting is the rope of hope. I'm tied to that which is fixed. Theologians call it the immutability of Christ. Same yesterday, today, and forever. He don't change. Fixed. Oh, okay, Brian, bring it down a notch. How do I really know I've got this hope? One word. If you really want to know if you've got hope, one word. Here it is. Contentment. I'm not wishy-washy. I'm content. They came to Paul one day and said, Paul, bad news, we're gonna kill you. Paul shrugs his shoulders, I can see it now. That's cool, to die is gain. They come back to Paul and say, Paul, we ain't gonna kill you, we're gonna let you live. Paul shrugs his shoulders, that's cool too, to live is Christ. They come back to Paul and say, okay, Paul, we ain't gonna kill you, we ain't gonna let you live. We're just gonna make you suffer. Paul shrugs his shoulders and he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, kill me, I'm cool. Let me live, I'm cool. Let me suffer, I'm cool. It's all Christ. I'm content. Christ is my firm foundation. That's why, again, Philippians 4. Thanks for your gift. Thanks for the Cash App. But my sense of identity doesn't rise and fall with my bank account. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm good. Is that you? Is that really you? Finally, Let's go home on this. How do I know I'm stewarding the gospel well? Well, there's joy. I love it. Writing from jail, he says, I will rejoice. There's hope. But finally, there's unity. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, here it is, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, hear these unifying terms, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here's what Paul is saying. And I think we need to hear this, Summit. A disunified church, I don't care how good the preaching is, I don't care how good the worship is, I don't care how great the programs are. A disunified church, according to Paul, is a church not walking worthy of the gospel. If you ain't doing it together, if you ain't walking in unity, you're not walking worthy of the gospel. So that Paul teaches us that walking worthy of the gospel is not an individual sport, it's actually a team sport. Now, here's what I want to assume about you. I'm going to make two assumptions about you. Number one, I'm going to assume that I don't need to convince you of unity. I'm going to assume that you're saying, yes, unity is a good thing. Even if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a believer, I think even people who don't know Christ would say, yeah, unity is a good thing. Second assumption I'm going to make is that you would also say, in the last couple of years, the Church of Jesus Christ in America, in general, has some much needed improvement in the area of unity. I think those are some assumptions we can make. Notice with me, if you will, that Paul doesn't really spend time talking about trying to sell them on unity. In fact, all Bible scholars will tell us that actually verse 27 will now frame the next couple of verses on into chapter 2. In fact, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he really unpacks this idea of unity. Look at it with me. He says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, for example, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, Paul is not selling us on unity. He's talking about the mechanics of unity. Here it is. Second time I'll say this. If you get nothing else I say, don't miss this. What Paul is teaching us is that humility equals harmony. The way to unity is through humility. Show me a divided marriage, I'll show you a lack of humility. Show me a divided church, I'll show you a lack of humility. And then he calls on Christ. Just keep reading chapter 2, round about verse 5, on through verse 11. He points us now to Christ as our example for humility. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not equate equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. I mean, just think for a moment. If Christ would have been like, I'm not going down there. Let them figure it out. They got into this mess. Let them get out of it on their own. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to suffer. I'm not going to die. We are saved because of the humility of Christ. Matthew Kim, a Korean writer, a colleague of mine, we taught together at Gordon Conwell. He's got a wonderful book out. You budding theologians and preachers, I highly recommend it. It's called Preaching to a Divided Nation. In this book, he says four areas of division for us. He calls them ethnocentrism, classism, sexism, and what he calls political partisanism. Lurking behind all the ungodly isms, he says, is pride. Then he writes this. Expressions of humility involve daily reminders, confessing our pride, repenting and asking forgiveness for our arrogance, and pursuing friendship with those with whom we disagree. Humility is a virtue indispensable to our discipleship. Here's what that means. If Brian Loritz has not said I'm sorry to someone in the last 30 days, it ain't because I haven't sinned against that person. It's because I'm too doggone arrogant. Summit, I love our sending culture. Amen. Well done. I mean, it's remarkable. It's one of the things I brag on about this. I've just never seen anything like it. Yes. But if I hear Paul right, it's possible to send and support missionaries all over the world and still be a church that's not walking worthy of the gospel. We need to walk in unity. Not uniformity, unity. Last thought. So I'm sitting with this text, and here's my question. I always have crazy questions when I come to a text. Okay, Paul, I get it. Christ is your foundation. Your blank is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Here's my crazy question. Christ, what's your blank? Like, how would you fill that in? If I ever ask Christ, Christ, for you to live is what? Like I'm scratching my head. Christ, what is your for you to live is what? And here's the best I could come up with. I think Jesus would say, "Oh, Brian, for me to live is you." I know that can come across as incredibly narcissistic, and no, I'm not saying Jesus Christ is our administrative assistant who does whatever I want him to do, but here's what I think that means. Brian, don't you understand? I came to earth because of you. I suffered because of you. I got nailed to a cross because of you. I died because of you. I got buried in a borrowed tomb because of you. I was resurrected the third day because of you. And I'm interceding on behalf of the Father right now because of you. And I'm going to come back to take you home because of you. Oh, friends, I promise you, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you let that truth come in. That it's because of you that Christ suffered and died. That changes us. So now I want to live for Christ. Now I want to have joy, even in the midst of bad circumstances. I want to have that hope that is seen in contentment. I want to walk in unity. Because Christ is my firm foundation. So God, I thank you. Thank you for the foundation of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you specialize in taking what looks like lead, what looks completely worthless, and turning it into gold. Oh, God, and that can instigate joy in my own life. Thank you for the hope that is yours and mine in Christ. And Father, may we walk together in unity because Christ is our firm foundation.